Keith Green was a popular Christian singer in the 1970s. Keith was formerly a hippie, a 60s flower child. And like his peers, he searched for truth in Eastern religion. Yet one day, Keith had a thought. Every guru that he had heard referenced a person named Jesus. All the exotic religions that Keith studied tried to justify their teaching by drawing an association with Jesus. It finally dawned on him, maybe I should just find out about this Jesus. Keith purchased a Bible and he spent some time considering Jesus. It changed his life forever. And it will change our lives as well. To find meaning and to cultivate wisdom and to experience the presence of God, you and I must spend time considering Jesus. As Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 declares, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And yet, tragically, the Hebrew believers who first received this letter were proof that in this world, it's easy to get distracted and to take our eyes off of Jesus. Peter walked on water as long as his focus was on the Lord. But as soon as he saw that the wind was boisterous, he became afraid and sank. And today, the winds and waves of circumstance, the boisterousness of modern living can steal away our vision of Jesus. Life can get so hectic and frenetic, we forget what really matters. We focus on the trivialities and we grow preoccupied with peripherals. We forget the core values of our life. One commentator suggests, if you would deal aright with the circumference, live at the center. From your daily world, come back ever more to Jesus, that from Jesus you may better go back to the world bearing the peace and power of the Lord Himself upon you. Good advice indeed. In John 12, verse 21, a Greek delegation approached the disciples and they asked of Philip, they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This should always be our priority and our prayer to see Jesus. Verse 1 tells us, consider Christ. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, as we mentioned last week, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers struggling with their Jewish roots. They had embraced Jesus as Messiah, but what about the traditions of Judaism? Spouses and parents and siblings, community leaders, were exerting heavy pressure on these Christian converts. Their rabbis were adamant, faith in Jesus is not enough. You also need to obey the rules and rituals of Judaism. These Hebrew believers were struggling to sort out their allegiances. And in this letter, the author compares the institutions of Judaism with the person of Jesus. And he concludes, there is no comparison. For Jesus is better than any other way of relating to God. Christianity is better. It's better to believe in the risen Christ than to follow the precepts of a dead religion. In chapters 1 and 2, we were shown that Jesus is better than the prophets, the law, and the angels. Now in chapters 3 and 4, he explains how Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. He says in verse 3, for this one, that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, among the Hebrews, Moses was not only the most revered Jew, but the greatest human of all time. He was a hero with no peers in their estimation. Except for one incident in his life, he faithfully led Israel for 40 years. Moses had an unparalleled resume. He spoke to God from a bush that burned yet wasn't consumed. And then later on Mount Sinai, he spoke to God face to face. He wielded miraculous power and parted the Red Sea. He humbled a tyrannical Pharaoh in mighty Egypt. He liberated his people from 400 years of slavery. Moses delivered God's law to the Jewish people and to the world. God's law is forever called the Law of Moses. He relaunched a massive people group and sculpted a band of former slaves into a mighty nation and a fighting army. He struck a rock and out came water. He led 3 million Israelites through a barren desert. Moses was so revered by his people. When he died, the angel Michael buried him in a hidden grave so that no one would be tempted to worship his dead bones. Years ago, Israeli General Ariel Sharon and George Bush, they were scheduled for a meeting. Sharon was late and Bush was upset. Sharon told him, he said, "Mr. President, I'm sorry, but I was talking to someone more important than you." Well, Bush was thinking, how dare him? Who could be more important than the American president? Sharon told him, he says, "I was talking to Moses." Bush was impressed. He said, "Wow, can I talk to Moses?" Well, Sharon pulled a cell phone out of his coat pocket, punched a number, started whispering into the cell phone. Finally, he turns to George W. and he says, "Mr. President, I'm sorry, but Moses said he doesn't want to talk to you. The last time he talked to a Bush, it cost him 40 years in the wilderness." It's true, Moses is more important than any American president. But in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews assures us that he pales in comparison to the King of Kings. For Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. In the construction of the house or the nation of Israel, Moses was just a tool in God's hand. But Jesus is the builder of that house. Jesus is the divine contractor. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus declared, "I will build my church." Jesus is building God's kingdom today. Verse 4 tells us, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And notice the implication. If God builds all things and Jesus builds the church, then Jesus must be God. It's a powerful proof text here of the deity of Jesus. Jesus is the builder of God's house, a member of the Godhead. Moses, just a hammer in God's toolbox. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in God's house, whereas Jesus is God's son. Moses is just a hired hand. Jesus is the heir. And notice another detail here in verse 6. The church is referred to as Jesus' own house. You and I are considered the house in which Jesus dwells. That should be exciting. Jesus hangs out among us. He's revealed through our fellowship. He joins in our worship. That is, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. God's kids don't just believe, but they continue in their faith. See, throughout the letter of Hebrews, it's clear that a believer's membership in God's family, in essence, our salvation, depends on the perseverance of our faith. Whose house we are if we hold fast, firm to the end. Perhaps you were raised in a godly home and came to faith as a child. Or maybe years ago you were radically converted. See, the question isn't, did you once believe? It's, how about today? Have you continued in that faith? And to illustrate this need for perseverance, the writer reminds the Hebrews of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. The ancient Hebrews, they began well, but they ended poorly because they didn't continue in their faith. Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and here he quotes from Psalm 95, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Rather than trust God, the Jews of old tested and tried the Lord. The wilderness wanderings pushed God's patience. The Hebrews who exited Egypt refused to take God at his word. They kept insisting on God to do something to prove himself. You'd think turning the Nile River to blood or parting the Red Sea would have sealed their allegiance forever. But miracles alone don't produce faith. More often than not, all miracles create is a desire for more miracles. Faith grows by taking God at his word. God has done more than enough miracles for us to trust him. Our faith is built on God's word. And in verse 10, God said of the faithless Jews who kept testing him, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways." The Hebrews that Moses led were acquainted with God's works. For 40 years on a daily basis, they ate the miracle manna, but they never learned God's ways. They treated God like a circus act. "Oh, let's hope he performs for us today. Maybe he'll hang from a trapeze or he'll get shot out of a cannon. But let's not sit at his feet and learn to live his way, a better way." You know, even today, folks want to see miracles, but then they turn around and do life their own way. And this was the attitude that God rejected. Just looking for God's works without listening to his words and living his way will sentence you to perpetual restlessness. You'll spend your life wandering in the wilderness. God promises in verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Harden your heart to God, and you can kiss his peace goodbye. And then he says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, the hardening of a heart is such a subtle occurrence. It can begin on a spiritual high point. I mean, after you've climbed that mountain and overcome that obstacle and won that victory, that's when you're tempted to assume that you're at the end of your struggle now. Now you can coast. And rather than stretch forward, you lay back. You're no longer resting in the Savior, but in your own favorable circumstances. You're trusting in your steady job or that big fat bank account you've accumulated. And it hardens us to the voice and to the call of God's Spirit. Thus, we need daily encouragement, he says, to take heed to the words of God, to keep walking with Jesus, to keep having faith. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Notice the if statement here. It's conditional. You and I will be partakers of Christ and the blessings of Christ if we cross the finish line with our faith intact, if we continue in our faith. The Hebrews had started well. They'd embraced the sufficiency of Christ with all their heart. Jesus was all they needed, but then doubts crept in. Their confidence began to wane. They weren't so sure that faith in Jesus would be enough. What about the law or the temple or the sacrifices or the feast days or all these trappings of Judaism? See, their initial faith was unraveling, and this is a warning to us. You are a partaker of Christ, not by once having faith, but by continuing in faith, steadfast to the end. Verse 15, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And again, he quotes here Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. See, every Jew had this passage memorized. It was used in the synagogue as a call to worship. And yet, sadly, though the Hebrews heard these words weekly, most of them never took heed. Apparently, hearing and heeding are not the same. You know, my car has an alarm that beeps until you buckle your seatbelt. It's a distinctive sound. It grabs your attention. It's a sound that sticks out. It's a memorable sound. It's actually an annoying sound. Hey, will somebody buckle up? Well, thank you very much. And likewise, you can hear God's voice, yet ignore it. You can cover your ears and not obey. To hear is not to heed. For who, having heard, rebelled? These people heard and yet rebelled. And he returns now to the analogy of Israel in the wilderness. Just because they heard and believed once didn't mean that they couldn't later rebel. He says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? The same folks who believed in Egypt later died in the desert. Even mighty Moses couldn't ensure the continuation of their faith. See, Moses could break the will of a stubborn Pharaoh. He could put God's miracles on display. He could split the vast ocean. He could bring bread down from heaven. But he couldn't convince these hard-hearted Hebrews to persist in their faith. Moses failed to bring God's people into God's promises. With just two exceptions, just two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, the generation that exited Egypt died in the wilderness. As godly a man as Moses, he failed in his mission. Moses brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage, but couldn't bring them into God's blessing. And this describes many Christians today. Oh, they've been saved from the Egypt of sin and bondage, and they've crossed the Red Sea of baptism. But as soon as their faith gets challenged, rather than press on, they grow bitter or fearful or doubtful. They're saved, but they stalled. They're forgiven, but they're far from victorious. They've exited Egypt, yet they've never tasted the milk and honey of the promised land. In short, a faith that was isn't necessarily a faith that is. You can fall short of God's blessing if you don't press on and continue in faith. He says in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When Israel reached the land of Canaan and the moment of decision finally arrived, only two spies believed in God's promise. The 10 spies saw a land of giants and fortified cities, the obstacles. All the spies saw the same variables, but what the 10 saw as stumbling blocks, Joshua and Caleb saw as stepping stones. And the difference? It was eyes of faith. The two who believed entered in. The people who didn't died in the wilderness. And if you don't want to miss out on God's blessing, then you need to have faith. Chapter 4 tells us, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, as a kid growing up in church, I used to hear the phrase, sins and shortcomings. Anybody ever hear that? Sins and shortcomings. God forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. And I'd often wonder, what is a shortcoming? I felt sorry for fellows under 5'8". Maybe they were guilty of shortcomings, I don't know. But a shortcoming is the sin of coming up short. It's like a base runner sliding into second, but not reaching the base. That right there is a shortcoming. And likewise, when you reach for God's promises and then get distracted or become weary and end up lacking the faith to finish, that is a shortcoming. The Hebrews exited Egypt, but they came up short of entering the promised land. They were liberated from sin, but they failed to occupy their promised blessings. And here was their mistake. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The Hebrews heard God's word, but never added faith. I believe on every Bible cover should be printed the words, mixed with faith. For it won't have its desired effect without faith. You see, the key to entering God's rest and blessing is faith. And to prove it here, he cross-references several verses. He says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. Here a quote from Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place, this time Genesis 2, verse 2, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, once more Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Here's an amazing truth. God has finished his work. On the seventh day, God rested from creation. And God has been resting ever since. God fashioned a perfect world. Even from the beginning, God knew that man would sin and spoil his work. That's why Revelation 13, verse 8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Apparently, even in his creating, God had plans for his redeeming. Nothing was lacking on that seventh day when God rested. And this remains God's posture today. In other words, God's got it all worked out. You may be sweating, but God never sweats. Everything is under his control. There are no loose ends that he needs to tie up. God has already set in motion all that he's planned. With God, the end has been worked out from the beginning. Today, God is relaxing, not sweating. And he wants us to join him in that relaxation, in that rest. We have been invited to enter into God's rest. You know, when my kids were little, I owned a hammock. I had it in my backyard. And whenever I would finish up my yard work, I'd spend a few minutes of recovery in my hammock. And my kids loved to join me. They would stop whatever they were doing, and they would run, and they would jump in that hammock with their dad, and we would swing together. And here the Father is inviting you and I to join him in his hammock. But we too have to stop emphasizing what we're doing, even what we're doing for God, and rest in what he has done for us. See, we join in his rest, not produce our own. We take our hope in him and trust in his sufficiency. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, he had a little jingle he was fond of quoting. God speaks to us, bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone, thy work to rest in me. Today, God is at rest, and he wants us to rest with him. Add some faith to his promises. Rather than strive in your own efforts to get control of your life, you need to believe that God is in control. He's resting, and you can rest in him. Trust God to take over the living in your life. And then he says in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, God entered his rest after his creation. And he invited the Hebrews to join him in that rest after he brought them into the promised land. Unfortunately, they failed to experience his promise for a lack of faith. But 400 years after, that promised land experience. Through the pen of David in Psalm 95, God issued the promise again. Long after Israel's failure in the wilderness, God still promised, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews is proving to his readers that God's rest is still available to God's people. He promised his rest to Moses and his followers in 1445 BC. Then he reiterated that promise 400 years later during the time of King David. The point is, God's rest is always available to people who come to him by faith. There is still a rest for the people of God, and he offers it to us. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. See, Israel had two national heroes, Moses and his successor Joshua. But neither of these leaders brought God's people into God's rest. Thus, David still made the offer years later. He concludes, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua, for he leads us into that rest. And here's how he does it. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. When God entered his rest, it involves ceasing from his work. Now, for the first 6 days of creation, God accomplished quite a to-do list, wouldn't you say? But once finished, he rested. Understand, his rest didn't involve inaction. It wasn't a comatose kind of rest. No, the difference was is that for 6 days, God did what was obligatory, what he had to do to create the heavens and the earth. Then on day seven, his activity became celebratory. And there's a big difference, isn't there? Obligation is required work. Celebration is responsive work. And this is what it means for us to enter God's rest. Not to become inactive, but to realize that on the cross, Jesus did all that needed to be done for us to be right with God. Jesus said, "It is finished." And it was. That means you and I can do nothing to add to what Jesus did for us. My requirement was fulfilled by Christ. I'm no longer under obligation. And that's the rest, the freedom, the joy he's talking about. Now what I do for God is out of celebration, not obligation. Sure, I still praise God. Why wouldn't I? I serve, I pray, I witness, but not to earn God's favor, but because I already have it in Christ Jesus. And I want to say thanks. That's why verse 11 tells us, let us therefore be diligent, or literally labor, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, at first, this sounds contradictory. We labor to rest? And yet, here's the point. Entering God's rest does take a major effort. We need to hold fast to Jesus. We need to have faith in Jesus. Consider Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that requires effort and concentration. Corrie ten Boom once said, look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. But look to Jesus and be at rest. But it takes effort to keep looking in the right direction, to avoid the distractions of this world. See, having faith isn't passive, it's active. It's aggressive. It's looking and focusing and holding and clutching on to Jesus. We don't labor to earn God's rest. It can't be earned. It's a free gift. But we labor to enter it and to enjoy it. Think of the difference between digging a ditch and planning a party. Both require effort, don't they? But digging a ditch is obligation, whereas planning a party is celebration. Well, both are labor. But only digging seems like it. It may sound contradictory, but it's not. We labor to enter God's rest. For the Word of God, he says, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, all it takes for God's word to do miracles is for us to mix it with a little faith. It's so powerful. Here he compares it to a sword. And the Greek word translated sword here refers to the Roman short sword, literally a dagger. It was an ancient weapon used in hand-to-hand combat at close range. And this is how the Word of God works. It works at close range. When we apply it personally to individual hearts, it has the ability to penetrate a facade, to knife through a resistance. The Bible is said to be living. That means it's active. It has a life of its own. It's powerful. That is, it's effective. It can transform a character. And it's sharp or incisive. It cuts to the chase and it gets right to the point. It uncovers the real heart issues that we face. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, he says. It slices, coming and going. It's not only a weapon used on the enemy, it's a surgeon's scalpel that the Holy Spirit turns on us. So often the Holy Spirit does open heart on the inner man. The scriptures pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. In other words, God's word untangles flesh from faith. It helps us sort out what's of me and what's of God. The Bible can differentiate the heavenly from the human, and it exposes our motives. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, the word of God is powerful. Hope you read it and study it and apply it and mix it with faith in your life. Once a young man, walked into an old country barber shop. The shop was decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer's head and a stuffed fox and a wild turkey, as well as several other stuffed birds. But this young man wasn't impressed. You see, he happened to be studying taxidermy at the time, and he was extremely critical of the work. He pointed to an owl sitting up on the shelf and he said, "Look at those drooping wings and that crook in the leg and that angle of the head. It's so unnatural." He went on and on with this critique until suddenly that owl turned its head and winked. The bird was alive. He had been criticizing the lifelikeness of a live bird. And this is true of the Bible's critics. They are critiquing a live book. Berate it, deny it, say what you want about the Bible. But when it's ready, it'll fly off the shelf to do exactly as God pleases. It is self-propelled. When you hear God's word and mix it with faith, the author himself goes to work in your heart, helping you grasp its meaning. And then he says in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In other words, God sees everything. I'll never forget the couple that came to me for marriage counseling. First session, they sat down, they told me, they said they didn't want anybody to know that they were having problems, especially God. As if I was going to spill the beans on them. Sorry, nothing is hidden from our all-knowing Father. You know, folks today worry about Big Brother eavesdropping on their private communications. But Big Brother isn't your chief concern, friend. You have a Father in heaven who hears all. Encryptions don't work on God. God sees all of our thoughts and hears all of our calls and reads all of our texts. Nothing is hidden from Him. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Here's another reason to hold tightly to your faith in Christ. He is a great high priest, better than the Hebrew priests. Once it was a lady, she was pulled over by a policeman. The officer noticed that her license required her to wear her eyeglasses when she drove, and they were missing. When the policeman inquired, she said, "But officer, I have contacts." The policeman said firmly, said, "Lady, I don't care who you know, but you got to wear your eyeglasses when you drive." See, contacts can go a long way in life. At times, it's not what you know, but it's who you know that counts. And contacts are even more important in the life to come. You see, this is why one of the central components of Jewish religion was its system of priests and Levites. Of the 12 tribes of the Hebrew nation, an entire tribe was devoted to attend to the nation's relationship with God. The tribe of Levi's sole occupation was to intercede for the people with God. And this gave the Hebrews confidence. When they sinned, they had a contact that they could go to that would go to bat for them. And of all the priests, the one with the most clout was the high priest. Once a year, he would enter into the holiest room in the temple to atone for the nation's sin. And yet, as believers in Jesus, these Hebrews had turned their back on the Jewish priesthood. To the shock of parents and friends, they had thrown away this confidence. They were being asked, if you no longer reverence the priesthood, how do you expect to gain access to God? Well, according to verse 14, the Hebrews still had a priest, but not just a high priest, but a great high priest. For Jesus entered not just the earthly temple, but heaven itself. These Hebrews had not lost confidence at all. They had gained a greater confidence in Christ. He was their great high priest. And he writes in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Unlike the Jewish priest, Jesus is a perfect priest. He is God, and that means he clearly represents the truth of God. But he's also man, which means he closely understands our needs. He is the perfect priest. For years, entertainer Bob Hope, he led trips to Vietnam, where he would humor the troops. Once reminiscing on the USO shows that he did, he made the statement, "All I ever saw was these kids laughing and applauding. I never knew what they were going through until I saw a couple of movies like Platoon and Hamburger Hill. What courage they had in fighting a war we wouldn't let them win." Unlike Hope's visits to Vietnam, when Jesus visited Earth, he didn't just stay on the stage and entertain. He invaded the jungle. He got down in the trenches. He was subjected to the napalm and the sniper's fire. He fought the battle as one of the troops, and he prevailed without sin. Here we're told Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Do you know what this means? Jesus had an active libido. He did. A curiosity, a temper with a fuse. Jesus was a man, and he was vulnerable to all the temptations that all men face. And yet Jesus never gave in, never caved in. He was tempted with everything Satan has ever thrown at you and me, yet Jesus never succumbed. He was born sinless and stayed sinless. And as a result, he is now perfectly suited to help us win our struggle for purity. And yet I've met folks who question his effectiveness. Hey, if God's Son didn't sin, how can we truly know that he understands what we face? I mean, how can we be sure that he knows the lure of darkness that I face or the pull of temptation that tugs at me? Author C.S. Lewis answers this question. He says, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation means." You see, Jesus knows a lot more than we think. You know, a thin rubber band can be stretched only so far. And then what happens? snaps. It never experiences a high degree of tension since it snaps before that greater tension can be applied. But take a thicker rubber band. It can handle more, can it? It can stretch further because it refuses to break. So which rubber band feels the greater tension? Obviously, the rubber band that refuses to break. And the fact that Jesus didn't break enabled him to endure all that Satan could muster. Oh, we whimper and we quibble. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Oh, yes, they do. Consider Jesus. Your temptation is kid stuff compared to what our Lord Jesus endured. He knows your struggle, and he knows how you can win the victory. And since Jesus understands, verse 16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or literally, when we need it most. The Spirit of God gives us the mercy and grace and comfort and power that we need at the exact moment we need it. I love a paraphrase of verse 16. So let's walk right up to him and get what he so ready is ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. When you go to God, you don't have to call ahead and make an appointment. You can walk right in, not haughtily or rudely. But you can enter God's throne room as if you belong there. Why? Because you do belong there. In Christ, you do. Jesus secures for us total access. So let's enter God's presence unashamedly, unreservedly, uninhibitedly. Come just as you are. The sacrifice is done. The access has been won. Come boldly to his throne for the help you need and rest for your soul. Father, we thank you.